You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
So I have heard that if you wanted to learn how to detect counterfeit dollar bills, that they wouldn't show you any counterfeit currency in the first 2 weeks of your training. Instead, you are trained to know the real one so well that the fakes become obvious. Here's the point. Close familiarity with the genuine is the best protection against the counterfeit. So this morning, this week, into this 8-week series called What's the Difference? 8 weeks looking at different worldviews and how they compare and contrast with biblical Christianity. And this morning, we're talking about cults. Won't that be fun? Yeah, that wasn't an applause line. That was good. That's good. Now, when you hear the word cult, your imagination might go to like where my mind imaginatively goes to. You think like black robes and like candles and stuff like that. That's not what we're talking about. I think that's actually too easy, like to punch holes in and to deflate. That's not what we're talking about. I am not concerned with any of you heading out into the woods and sacrificing goats. Okay, like just we're gonna get here. But in talking about cults, I think that the way that we want to get into it today is I want to alert you to what I perceive to be threats here and now. And so to do that, this morning I'm going to give you 5 red flags that I want you to watch out for, 5 things I want to alert you to. And these are all kind of based on what I perceive, not just as a preacher, but as a pastor. And so if you'll permit me one like slightly self-indulgent moment to just define our relationship a little bit, I think it'll make sense for where we're going this morning. Preachers are people who preach the word that they know and love. Pastors are people who preach the word that they know and love to people they know and love. And so not every preacher is a pastor, but every pastor is required to preach. And so this morning is really like me trying to do the pastor thing more than the preacher thing, okay? And so I only define that because there's a lot of ways we could talk about cults, right? Like I could give you, we could be here for 3 days. And we could take like 5 minutes on like the top 10. We're not going to do that because then like each slice of pie is too small to really like give you much. We're going to have to fly at an admittedly very high level. But I want to talk about these things in a way that I think might be different than maybe you might be expecting. This is not going to be comprehensive. Like how could it be? This is just me sharing my heart for what I perceive to be the greatest threats to the church here and now in our day. So let me be as plain as I can. The gospel is the most important message ever spoken. And that is why it is so often co-opted and corrupted. The counterfeit dollar bills that I am most nervous about us missing, they slip through our fingers because they look just enough like the genuine. They say things that sound just right enough. They do things that look just noble enough. They promise things that are just close enough. But at the end of the day, they're not the gospel. And so last little bit of housekeeping for today about format before we get to the kind of the meat of where we'll go. Every one of the messages in this series has kind of concluded with questions for conversation. Questions that like maybe if you know someone who's flirting with this particular worldview that you can go and ask these questions. We're going to do it a little bit differently today. We're going to kind of name the red flag. We're going to talk about a biblical counterpoint and the question's going to come with each one. And so I just want to alert those of you who are note takers or if you're on spring break today and you're watching us from the beach. we're envious. We're envious. It was like 26 degrees this morning. Come on, Ohio. Anyhow, so that's where we're going. If this morning is a GPS, five red flags to watch for, why each one is dangerous, a scriptural corrective, and then a question. Close familiarity with the genuine is the best protection against the counterfeit. Some of these red flags are about how scripture is handled. Some of them are about how leaders are postured. Some of them are just about what we emphasize. And so you'll get the hang of it as we get going. So, red flag number one, excessive elevation of personality. Probably the most common threat in any cult or many cults is the elevation of a particular leader to a place of prominence and nearly unquestionable authority. This is someone who exists, whether self-appointed or otherwise, who kind of can't be questioned. You know what I'm talking about? That kind of like authority that's like, who are you to question? And they often leverage that power for personal gain. And some of you know this. This sadly happens in church world a lot, an awful lot. Too often, significant damage has been done in the name of authority. It's super sneaky, it's super common, and it's super dangerous. So how should we talk about this? The Apostle Paul was a really good leader. And he was a really good leader because he did not equate leadership with authority. He was not power hungry. He didn't love the spotlight. He was not about platform. And he understood that the elevation of personality usually means power, and power is not the gospel. And so to the Corinthians who loved power and celebrity and status, Paul drops this. I love this verse. He says, "Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Probably some of the most important nine words he ever spoke. Why? Here's what's going on. The verse breaks into two halves, okay? The first half you can see, that's the command. He says, be imitators of me, or your translation may say, follow me. But the second half is not the command, that's the qualification, where he says, as I am of Christ. Do you see how this goes right against the cult of personality? Here's the point. If Paul only said the first half, be imitators of me or follow me, he would be in danger of the cult of personality. But because he qualifies the command with the second half, something beautiful emerges. It's like Paul is saying, look, if you guys have to look at me, fine. Only look at a leader only in as much as that leader looks like Jesus. And the minute they stop looking like Jesus, run. What a wonderful self-policing gift that is. Here's the point. A godly leader understands that the spotlight belongs not on themselves, but on Christ. I hope that's freeing for you. We have one Lord. There is one baptism. It's Christ. And sadly, if you look at modern cults or ancient cults or even cults within the church, they have something in common, this excessive elevation of personality. Practically, here's what this means for us as a church. This may save you. Your job is to know the character of Christ so deeply that your hackles get raised and you are reluctant to follow anyone who doesn't look like him. That's your job. Pride and ego and power and influence and platform and hubris, that's not Jesus. Cults are about power. Jesus is about love. Cults are about position. Jesus is about serving. Cults are about top-down dominance. Jesus is about inside-out transformation. Think about the metaphors Jesus uses, like yeast and salt and light. So here's the question I want you to think about with this one. Who are you really following? Who are you really following? There's this German theologian that I really like, and he has a really awesome name. His name is Ludwig Count Zinzendorf. With a name like Zinzendorf, you gotta be smart because you're not getting picked for dodgeball in German middle school. Count Zinzendorf, here's what he said. Listen to this. This is the best thing. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Now that sounds like stoic. It sounds like comically overcompensating, right? It's like, really, dude? Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That sounds like an overcorrective in our era of religious celebrity, but I really love it. What's he saying? Your job, whether you're a preacher or a pastor or whatever, your job as members of the church, as Christians, is to be so obvious with the gospel that you are barely noticed. Live a faithfully hidden life marked by consistent yet unremarkable acts. Worst compliment ever for a pastor. Man, that was a great sermon. Best compliment ever. Man, we have a great Savior. So tying back to cults, we've got to ask the question, where does this like excessive elevation of platform and personality come from? Great question. Glad you asked. Sometimes it comes from a charismatic personality, which is never a qualification for ministry. Sometimes it comes from strong leadership gifts, also never a qualification for ministry. Sometimes it comes from an impressive resume, also nope, strike three, you're out. Sometimes, especially with cults, it comes from red flag number two. New revelation. The idea God has said something that's not in here, but is equally as important as what is in here. Common denominator for many cults is the idea that God has spoken directly to a person or a group of people in a special way, in a message that is apart from Scripture. Sounds like this. God told me, or God said, wants me to tell you, or scariest, I have a fresh word from the Lord. Whole churches have been founded, structured, and built with that practice as normative. Three reasons why that is super dangerous, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit more. First, we'll call it the biblical reason, okay? Here's the deal. The early church in its early days was trying to find its footing. They wanted to know how to grow. They wanted to know where to find their authority. They wanted to know who to believe. And Timothy, who was a young pastor in a church in a city called Ephesus, needed some help guiding his church. Help came in the form of a letter from his mentor and best friend, Paul. And here's what Paul said to Timothy. You want to know how to guide your church, Timothy? Here. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped, some translations say thoroughly equipped, for every good work. These verses are incredibly important. Here's why. Paul is saying that Scripture, this book that we love, is two things. First, he says it's breathed out by God, which means this is not a creation of man. Second thing is it is sufficient. Sufficient for what? That we might be complete. For what? For every good work. Here's what that means. Everything that I need to know or become who I need to become so I can do what God's calling me to do, all of that, guys, is right here in these pages. New revelation suggests this is not enough, and I've got something else for you. I got a hot take. Second reason why new revelation is problematic is really the pastoral reason. And again, forgive me for sounding so self-referential, but I have to do it so that you know what to watch out for. The task of the preacher is not to give you new words from God that I got from him. My job, if I do it well, or anybody else who occupies this pulpit or stand or lectern or whatever we call it, is to faithfully and accurately exposit the word that is already given and invite you into repentance and obedience. You should only care about what somebody says from this stage in as much as it lines up with Scripture. My job is to open this with you, sit with you, pray with you, walk with you. The job of a pastor, someone tasked by God to provide spiritual care for a church, is always tied to how they handle this. That leads to the third reason why new revelation is problematic, is the power reason. Because here's the real danger with this. When someone comes to the table with supposedly new revelation from God, it sets the table for a power dynamic and an abuse of power. Like, how compelling would it be if I said, hey, Bill, man, when I got up this morning, God told me something and I can't wait to tell you. Well, I mean, it's kind of like, you can't argue with that. That's kind of like the trump card, right? Like, you have to listen to that. anyone who claims that their teaching or their dreams or their visions or whatever come right from God or assumes that the authority that they have is on par with Scripture is leading people astray. Now, here's the question. Let's back up and let's do some quick theology. Question with this one is, well, how do we know that what we got is what we got? Like, how do we know that this is really enough? How do we get what we got? So deep theological waters approaching, but maybe you've asked this, and I think this will be helpful for some of you. If you've never wondered it, just hit pause. I'll come back in 45 seconds, and we'll move on. But how do we know that the Bible that we have is enough? In order for something to be considered scripture, theologically, it has to meet four criteria, and I want to hit these really quick. First thing it has to be is it has to have apostolic authority. So in order for a book to have been considered part of the New Testament, it had to have been written by an apostle. An apostle is somebody who has seen the risen Christ. And because there are no more apostles, there's no more apostolic authority. So there won't be any more new scripture. Second characteristic, it has to be orthodox in doctrine. So the content didn't contradict any existing revelation. In the fourth century, you may have heard about this because like you can Google it and fall into a wormhole real deep. In the fourth century, there's all these like works being circulated by supposed apostles, but they didn't match up with orthodox doctrine, so they were rejected. People were signing their name like Peter to fourth century papyri and saying like, oh, this must be from Peter. It's not because it doesn't line up, so it got the boot. Third qualification, early church recognition. To be considered a part of the New Testament, a book had to be recognized by the early church as authoritative, right? They knew Peter. They knew Paul. It was right there. So this got refined really quickly in the course of church history. The church didn't create Scripture. It just recognized Scripture as authoritative. It's a small difference, but a big one. And this fourth one is maybe the most subjective, so it doesn't really stand on its own, but supernatural experience. You've had this, right? The Holy Spirit does something in me when I read Romans. Not the same thing when I read Shakespeare. There's something that happens when I read God's word. It convicts me of sin or it encourages me in places of brokenness that like doesn't happen when I read the news. There's something about his words that are powerful and meaningful. There's a personal relational encounter with God when I read this. So because of those criteria, we can be confident saying that what we've got is what God wants for us, and what God wants for us is what we've got. This is a sure thing. Related to that, red flag number three. Watch out for lack of pathways to study Scripture. So I mean this if you're considering a church home or if you're watching online and you're trying to figure out church or if you're brand new to Jesus and you go, where do I start? One of the ways that cults get started is creating distance between God's people and God's truth. Okay? Where if I can somehow communicate that like, well, I mean, I went to seminary, guys. I can preach this. I can understand this. Not you, little peasants down there, right? If you ever get a whiff of that, like, run. No, God wrote his words so that you could understand it, right? I might be able to do it quicker because I've got other tools at my disposal, but this is for you. This is your book too. One of my favorite little New Testament nuggets comes from Acts chapter 17. Here's the quick context. Paul and Silas, they're missionaries. They're traveling into Berea, small town in Greece. They've just come from Thessalonica, where they were dragged before the city authorities because they preached the then blasphemous gospel that only Jesus is king. Still ruffles feathers today. So they pull into Berea. They're probably still bleeding from the beating. And here's what Luke tells us about the Bereans. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Here's what happens. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Two things. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Here's what Luke wants us to see when he wrote Acts. The Thessalonians were so ticked off about what Paul said, they didn't even bother to check with the word. The Bereans were noble. Greek word means they had character enough. So they examined the scriptures daily to see if Paul was telling the truth. The point, the Bereans kicked their opinions to the curb and they made a choice to be formed by this. Now, this is not a church marketing message. It's just an explanation for why we do what we do. The reason we do what we do, providing pathways to study the word, is because only two things last forever: the word of God and people. So if you want to build a ministry around something that matters, that. When God said in Psalm 1, he says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Easy for you to say. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away." Notice where the source of strength lies: rootedness in the law of God. Know this well. Otherwise, you're going to be like a tree that has no roots, that's perched on the edge of a cliff, and it's about to go over. Now, because I grew up in the 80s, I can quote LeVar Burton, who said, some of you know it, you don't have to take my word for it. Study it for yourselves, right? Like, that's the joy. So if one of the ways cults get started is by creating distance between God's people and God's truth, because there's power dynamics are at play, one of the way that cults can be prevented is by closing that gap between God's people and his truth. That's why we preach the way that we do. That's why we do Sunday morning study groups. That's why Bible studies are so important to us. These aren't programs. They exist to close the gap between you and the truth of God. When a leader, a pastor, a priest, or anybody with any spiritual authority says, "Your questions are not welcome here," run. That is not okay. That does not sound like Jesus. Close the gap. So, conversational question that arises, I think, from this one: how well do you know Scripture? And I'm not saying that to, like, shame anybody or go like, you. That's not why I'm asking. I'm asking that as an invitation. Because here's the thing. I've got potentially bad news for you. Okay, and I have to push this a little bit. If all you want is a religious experience on Sunday morning, you don't need this. If all you want is to be entertained, you don't need this. If all you want is to check a box and feel like you did your spiritual thing, you don't need this. If that's all you want, this will become as peripheral to you as a cookbook is to a diner in a deli. You're like, that's for the chef. I'm just here for the sandwich. But if you want to draw near to the burning heart of God that beats and bleeds for you, you need this book. Because he wrote it for you. So I offer that as red flag number three. Red flag number four: dogmatic death grips on preferential issues. I just like that phrase. So here you go. This one might get us into trouble, but here's the funny thing. Cults are not about sacrificing goats to pagan gods back in the woods under a full moon. Okay, I mean, sometimes, but most often not. Most of the time, cults begin as extensions of what somebody already wants to believe. Most of you have heard us talk about this difference before: dogma, doctrine, and preference. Okay, and so for those of you watching online, there's a link to a video that our online moderator is going to put in the comment thread. If you want to see a video about more about this dogma, doctrine, preference thing, you can scan that with your phone if you're in the room, or you can head online and find out a little bit more. Here's the deal: dogma. This is this category that is like, I would rather die than deny these things. Like the virgin birth of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, the inspiration of Scripture. Like, I will take a bullet for dogma. Doctrine, there's a little bit more of these things. These are important. They form how we shape and think about church, how we think about ourselves, things like predestination and free will. Things like baptism and communion, how we think about those things. There's a lot in there. It's very, very important. But these are things about which Orthodox Christians can disagree. And then there's preference. Preference is this bottom category where nothing of it really matters, right? Carpet color, worship style, like coffee in the sanctuary, right? Now, here's the sad reality, and many of you know this. More churches want to fight about that stuff than this stuff. And that's mind-blowing to me, weirdly, strangely, sadly. There are a few dogmas, there are several doctrines, and there's endless preferences. And as you move through that, you should progressively loosen your grip. Maybe that's a helpful grid for you. Let's personalize this a little bit more. You guys remember COVID? I'm glad you're laughing because you weren't 4 years ago. Right? That was a terrible time. And we know why. We've all got our memories with that one. We've all got a little bit of scars. Some of them are still healing. Some of them probably won't ever heal. There's a lot of people that experienced a lot of loss through that, right? I'm with you. Me too. Those were not fun days. I learned a lot as a pastor and as a Christian in that season. One of the greatest blessings that came out of that time was something that I still hope... I hope still and hopefully always characterizes our church. I remember feeling that there was this like tremendous pressure to take a position, right? And I remember feeling that taking a position seemed to require getting angry. Like you had to get angry at whatever side, and your anger was a gesture to your fidelity to Jesus, right? Like if you're faithful to Jesus, you're gonna, and then whatever. And both sides were yelling at each other. It was so weird. Like, it got so weird. And like, just speaking from my heart, I had been a lead pastor for like 9 minutes. And I'm like, oh, holy smokes. And like, I remember sitting in my recliner in my office at home and going, oh, Jesus, like, I have no idea what I'm doing. And I really need your help with this. And I remember thinking, I just don't want our church to hate each other. And I don't want our community to hate our church. Like, I don't know, just help me with this. And then somehow, in a coincidentally kind of way, found my way to five verses in 1 Corinthians. It was like the car hit the wall and I flew through the windshield with the pressure to know everything and be everything. 1 Corinthians 2. Oh, I just love reading them. You could see them in my Bible. Like they're just like, Here's what it says. When I came to you, brothers, this is Paul talking to the Corinthians. I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What a grounding, centering, life-giving gift. What Paul is saying here is one thing, one burning, life-changing, all-encompassing, very compelling thing. Here's what he's saying. Hey, Corinthians, one thing matters, Jesus Christ and him crucified. The good news of the gospel, that God saves guilty sinners. And so Paul's going, look, when I was there and he put the mic in front of my face and say something, he could say anything, he could talk about all kinds of stuff. He didn't. He says, I decided. What a great word. Do you hear the volitional, vocational discipline there? I decided to know nothing except for one thing. Lots of stuff is interesting. One thing is necessary. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Practically, here's what this means for us as a church. What about one thing? The gospel. All the other stuff just kind of points to that. Pushing further, here's what you should expect. We're not here to affirm what we already believe on preferential issues. We're not here to deepen the rut of our own thinking, politically or any other way. We are not here to preserve some kind of echo chamber where we just hear our own voices. I hope that's not why you're here. Like, I'm here for one thing, to show you the love of God as best I can through the exposition of Scripture and invite you into a love relationship with the Creator of the universe through the means of a crucified Messiah. I hope that's your heart. 1 Corinthians 2:2 has become so dear to me over these past years because it is the North Star to which we look in an increasingly chaotic and constantly convulsing world. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Guys, the gospel is never boring. The gospel never gets stale. The gospel always refreshes. The gospel always encourages. And so here's the question I'll ask you with this one, and this one's going to push a bit. What's most important to you, really? Underline the word really. Because I know what we're all going to say. I'm going to say Jesus. But at the risk of offending, I'm not so sure I believe you. Not you, just like the royal you. I mean, positionally, sure. But practically, like, I still wonder because I've seen people who say that they're clinging to Christ so hard, they let go of Him in favor of something else. And when you lose your grip on the gospel, when the proclamation of how the crucified Son of God saves and redeems hopeless sinners, when that becomes peripheral and it takes a backseat to whatever else we want to grab onto, you are in profound theological danger when that happens. Why? Because here's what our enemy knows. Hear me. I'm serious as a heart attack. Our enemy knows that the gospel does not need to be corrupted. It just needs to be peripheralized and pushed to the margins. The enemy does not have to get you to think about Jesus differently. He just has to get you to think about Jesus less. We become like what we love most, and so let's love the gospel above all else. So that's red flag number 4, dogmatic death grips on preferential issues. Red flag number 5, Golden Corral Jesus. So if you're heading to Golden Corral this afternoon, I'm sorry, I may have ruined it for you. What do I mean? This is the kind of Christianity that goes, I like some of that. I would like this over here. I'm going to leave the Salisbury steak, right? I'm just going to walk through and just grab something. I'm going to pick and choose. I'm not sure if you know this. The best cults are started by well-behaved people. Well-behaved people who pick and choose what aspects of Jesus they'll take seriously and what aspects of Jesus they will reject. And if you've read the Gospels, you know this. Jesus reserves His most caustic words for well-behaved people. People who accept the gospel in theory but deny it in practice. And when you read those words, don't you have the same feeling that I do? I never want to become like that. Here's what He said. He said these things. Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin," which was like super religious thing to do. "And you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel." What a gross word picture that is. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, and the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness." Like, I hear that, I'm like, oh, Jesus, please don't ever let that be like, please don't ever let my life get to that spot. Our dishwasher broke in October. I think God did it sovereignly, because what we do now is we stand at the sink and we wash our dishes, you know, like people always have forever. And so we stand there and we talk, and I'm looking at my coffee mug that had been sitting there all morning, and I'm like, dude, I got the outside of this. Oh, ew, gross. And get in there and wash the inside too. Like, Jesus, please do that in me. Jesus continues in the book of Revelation. He says similar things. He goes, "I know your works." And He's talking to a church here. He says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. You cannot bear with those who are evil. And you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And you found them to be false." And I'm like, man, that's a great resume. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. And I go, yes, would our church hear those words from Jesus? But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. What's he saying in both scenarios, in Matthew and in Revelation? You look good, but don't miss the point. Don't miss the point. I was having coffee with a friend yesterday. He put it like this. Everyone wants a savior. Not everybody wants a Lord. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you're saying, I want to follow Jesus, like that is a great thing to say. It's the good thing to say. It's probably the best thing to say, provided that we actually are. And I feel like I need to let you know, and I know this is a little uncomfortable to talk about, and it feels a little judgy, which I don't like to do, but this is a question that our world is asking about Christians. Do we really follow Jesus? Or do we just pick and choose? I read a great article by Russell Moore recently where he said this. This is a long quote, but it's a good one. The problem now is not that people think the church's way of life is too demanding, too morally rigorous, but that they have come to think that the church doesn't believe its own moral teachings. If people reject the church because they reject Jesus and the gospel, we should be saddened but not surprised. But what happens when people reject the church because they think we reject Jesus and the gospel? What if people don't leave the church because they disapprove of Jesus, but because they've read the Bible and they've come to the conclusion that the church itself would disapprove of Jesus? And then he hits the nail on the head when he says this. We are losing a generation, not because they are secularists, but because they believe we are. What this demands is not a rebranding, but a repentance. What does he mean? Guys, he's calling us out. And hear me. What the world sees when they look at the church often are people who follow Jesus only when Jesus aligns with what I already want to believe. And I hate to say this because it's true of me, so I'm going to go first in this one. We are woefully unpracticed in the discipline of submitting our agendas to King Jesus' agenda. So here's the question for conversation on this one. What does it really mean to follow Jesus? What does it really mean to follow Jesus? The best cults are started by well-behaved people who pick and choose what aspects of Jesus they'll take seriously and what aspects they'll reject. And if we are concerned about reaching our post-Christian world with the real Jesus, there has to be a sincere demonstration that we are seeking to integrate all of Jesus into how we think, and we let him form how we think. Now let me get specific. When God, in his word, says this in Micah 6:8, he says, what's good? What does the Lord require of you? He says, I want you to do justice, I want you to love mercy, and I want you to walk humbly. When Jesus, in his most famous sermon, says this in Matthew 5, he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then he says this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Or when Psalms, like our corporate prayer book, says this, some people trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. When those words are said, our world is watching to see if we believe Jesus enough to realign our lives regardless of what it might cost us. And that is not a political statement nearly as much as it is a theological statement. Please hear me. Right now, I think we have an opportunity to get something really right and really beautiful. And I think the window is closing a little bit in time. But I think we have the opportunity to demonstrate that we are more serious about Jesus than anything else. And so I'm inviting you and calling you as a Christian to live a life of convergence where Jesus' words actually matter to you, to where they seep into our brains and they form our hearts into caring about and thinking about the things that he cares about and thinks about. Here's what this has to do with cults, to make sure I'm on point for the morning. If we say we follow Jesus, we follow Jesus. We don't just pick and choose. We don't have the luxury of serving soup in a soup kitchen or teaching a Sunday school and then going to church and then acting like a jerk online or slandering others or spreading hate. We can't do that. That's not following Jesus as Lord. That's just using Jesus as leverage. So here's the point behind all five of these red flags, and there are many, many more that I could have pointed you to this morning. Here's what I want you to hear from me, please, just from my heart to yours. Be so well acquainted with the gospel and love Jesus so intentionally and so intensely that when you see the fake thing coming, you go, oh, no, I know where that is. You recognize that fake thing instantly and you go, that doesn't sound like my Savior. Genuine love for the real thing is the best protection against the counterfeit. So we're going to sing a song in just a little bit. Micah is going to lead us. It's actually like four or five songs that he has kind of woven together. And this is kind of how we're going to close things out. I'm worried when we sing these songs like Christ Alone and My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. I'm worried that we see like, well, yeah, Christ first. Christ first. As in Christ first among many things. Christ first is not Christ alone. Christ alone. It is an emphatic, exclusive, he will not share his glory with another. That must be the song on our heart. My hope is built on nothing less. Where is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Let me pray for us. God, we ask for your blessing. We invite your conviction. We need your encouragement. Help us to fall in love with you more and more and more each day. God, we thank you for the good news of the gospel that changes hardened hearts, softens us, awakens things in us to go make a difference in our world. God, we love you. Thank you for this place. Thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we say, amen.